In 1986, Robert Fulghum published a book called All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. It was a simple but very popular book. And it spawned all kinds of other lists, one of which I discovered some time back. I saw a list that said, All I Really Need to Know I Learned from Noah's Ark. And I've found that there's three different lists. One is 13 items long, another one's 17, another one's 18. And I'm going to do one today that's 11, just because I think those are some important things. So all my main points today are taken from someone else. I don't know who it was. But everything else I develop along with that is what I put together based upon just that main point. We need to understand that when we talk about Noah and his ark, it's not just a children's story. It's not something that's just, you know, for making cute little toys. But this is the real experiences and hardships of life that a family experienced for over a year. Number one that we need to know or learn from Noah's Ark is this. Do not miss the boat. Genesis chapter 7 shows the finality of God. If God says He's going to do something, He does it because God says what He means and means what He says. And once He finally cuts things off, they are cut off, period, forever. Now, God gave the earth 120 years to repent. From the time God made His decision and told Noah to build the ark, 120 years transpired. During that time, Noah built the ark along with his family, and he also preached. But I want you to notice from Genesis 7, beginning in verse 13, what the Bible says happened once Noah and his family got into the ark. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Everyone who was to be saved was now in the ark, and God evidently closed the door. And no one else is going in. Once Noah and his family and all these creatures are on board, the world had lost its opportunity. And right now, unfortunately, those very souls are suffering eternal agony. Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that there is only one chance for salvation, eternal salvation, for us. And we are even told when that time is. Here in verse 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah. He says, In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Quoting from Isaiah 49. Well, when is that acceptable time? When is the day of salvation, Paul? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And once God closes the door on time, and eternity begins, that's it. All opportunities are gone. So don't miss the boat on salvation. Number two, only believers were in the boat. Again, from Genesis chapters 6 and 7, the Bible clearly reveals why God saved Noah. There's no guesswork here. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 6, the Bible says this: "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Well, why is that? Well, let's keep reading. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And then it skipped down to verse 22. The Bible continues: "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" And then verse 5 of chapter 7: "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." So there's no guesswork. I don't have to wonder why Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah walked with God because Noah believed God. And that led him to obey God. It is really that simple. Number three, plan ahead, because it was not raining when Noah built the ark. Genesis 2, I believe, provides evidence that up until this time on the earth, it had never rained. You know, and we're talking about maybe 1,000 or 2,000 years. I don't know why, I can't remember right now. But from the time of creation to the time of Noah, it was about 1,000 or 2,000 years had transpired. Well, how did the earth get watered then? Genesis 2, 5 and 6 reveals God's watering system. "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And then with that in mind, you come to Genesis chapter 9, and the Bible explains the significance of the rainbow. And once we understand the significance of the rainbow, that helps us to understand that it had never rained previous to this. Starting at verse 13. "God said to Noah, 'I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.'" Well, the rainbow God gave as a sign to say, "I will never flood the entire earth again." So that leads us to believe and to understand that previous to this event, it had been a rainbow in the sky. But now there is. And it's a sign that God would never do that again. So Noah planned ahead. And that's what we need to learn from that. Number four, stay fit. Because when you're 600 years old, someone might ask you to do something really big. And you need to be ready for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells in our bodies. Now please think about this. You know who the Holy Spirit is. He's a member of the Godhead, along with the Father and the Son. According to this passage, He inhabits our bodies. How then should we treat the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, here's what it says in verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And here's why you're not your own. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this body, God has said, I'll let my spirit dwell in you. Now what do we accomplish if we know all the key doctrines of the Bible, but we don't exercise self-control and self-discipline when it comes to our bodies? Yet, 1 Timothy chapter 4 teaches that while, yes, there's an important place for taking care of our bodies and staying fit, there's another part of us that's even more important. There's another part of us that we need to make sure it stays fit. Paul said in verses 7 and 8, but reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. And here's why. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. But here's the thing. If I'm not physically fit, it may hamper what I need to do, what God wants me to do in the Spirit. I mean, think about just three men in the Bible. Abraham. We do not meet that man until he's 75 years old. Moses. Now, we meet him as a baby, briefly. We meet him when he's 40, briefly. But then all the stuff we know about Moses and all the things he did for Israel and the writing of the first five books of the Bible, all that stuff about Moses happened between the ages of 80 and 120. John, the apostle, wrote the book of Revelation in his 90s. But those three men kept their bodies obviously in top condition for spiritual purposes. There's a lot of talk today about being physically fit, but everything that I hear is for fleshly reasons. The Lord gave us a body and lets the Holy Spirit dwell in it for spiritual reasons. So take care of your body, but let's do it for the Spirit. And remember this, that simply because you may be finished with the world does not mean that God is finished with you. He may have something else that He wants you to do. Number five, do not listen to critics. Just get on with the job that's been assigned to you. Why is it that we think no one should criticize us? Why is it that critics think they don't have to answer for their criticisms? You know, I don't know how to answer all those questions, but I do know this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And knowing that, I can guarantee he was criticized heavily. Criticism is inherent with preaching. Some of the criticism is constructive and some of it is destructive, but it just happens. In order to preach, you have to be around people. And so there will be critics. And the greater your dream, the greater the critics or criticism. The more public your work, the more public the criticism. In every hero story of the Bible, there is an antagonist. There's always someone who thought that he could find a valid criticism of someone who was busy doing the Lord's work. Nehemiah chapter 4 shows us a man who was doing the Lord's work. And boy, did he have his critics from both outside of Israel and inside the body of Israel. But I want you to notice how he dealt with his critics. Nehemiah 4, verses 3 through 6. And first it talks about Sanballat, one of his critics, and then it says, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said this, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their wall.'" In other words, these Jews don't know what they're doing. It's so feeble, just a fox can jump on it and knock it over. But listen to how Nehemiah responded to that. He said, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." And then Nehemiah said, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And the people had a mind to work because the leaders did. They had the criticism. They cast that burden on God and let Him deal with it. And then they just went and did what they had to do. Nehemiah didn't spend endless time with his critics, but he just prayed to God and they got the job done. Number 6. Build your future on God's promises. I believe Matthew chapter 24 shows that Noah could not listen to man. He could not listen to man's promises of the future. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus shows us how life was going on. It was going on just wonderfully, as it always had, just before the flood hit. And so listen to what it says in verses 37 and 38. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." There was no reason for them to believe that they were all about to be wiped out by a flood that the earth had never seen before and will never see another one like that again. Daniel 5 shows something very similar. That as the days of Belshazzar were, so also will the collapse of a company or a nation or some other seemingly infallible or indestructible entity be. "For as in the days when Belshazzar ate and drank and did not know until the Medes and the Persians were inside his palace and then killed him," so life can change dramatically. Belshazzar had failed to learn that God held his breath in his hands and owned all his ways. Daniel 5:23. Don't forget today, Daniel 5:23. It's as though God breathed into his hand the life of Belshazzar, his breath, and God closed it and held it for a while. And then opened his hand, and there went the life of Belshazzar. And I don't think it's any different for any of us. When will God open His hand and let our breath go? We don't know. But we have to be prepared. Number 7. For safety's sake, travel in pairs. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 teaches us that it is not good to be alone. Now, you thought that was just in Genesis, the first couple chapters. But in other ways, Ecclesiastes 4 says it's not good for us to be alone. God did not want Noah to build the ark alone. In fact, God didn't even want any of the animals to go in there alone. Everyone had at least a companion. Here's what Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 says. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Look at Jesus. He needed his Father, and he wanted friends. Oh, but I can do it alone. I don't need anyone. Well, you're greater than Jesus Christ did, because he needed his Father and he wanted friends. Let's make sure we have those when we go through life. Number seven, speed is not always an advantage, because you know something? The tortoises were on the ark along with the cheetahs. Have you noticed how hastiness causes problems? Being hasty always causes problems. You know, you break something, you stub your toe, you run into the wall, you sin, you break the law. All kinds of things happen when we're hasty. The book of Proverbs, you know how much I encourage this congregation to read a chapter of Proverbs every day as it corresponds to the day of month. And every once in a while I'll do this to you, and I'll just give you a bunch of teachings from the book of Proverbs on one particular topic. And I always do that because I'm hoping it will amaze you, and you'll think, oh yes, I need to read this book. Well, listen to all that the Bible or the book of Proverbs says on being hasty. Proverbs 1:16. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Chapter 19, verse 2. Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. Chapter 20, verse 21. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Chapter 25, verse 8. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Chapter 28, verse 20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Verse 22, same chapter. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. One more. Chapter 29, verse 20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Whether you're talking about business, politics, your family, the church, or something else that you're involved in, it's not the fast that eat the slow. It's the diligent that eat the negligent. It's not the belligerent that eat the kind. It's the gentle that eat the rude. It's not the hasty that eat the thinkers. It's the wise that eat the simple. It's not the busy that eat the sleepers. It's the planners who eat the undirected. So when you think about it, when you think about Noah's ark, every animal made it according to his ability. God had his timing, and he gave everyone plenty of time to get there. Maybe the cheetahs got there first. A race between a cheetah and a tortoise? The cheetah may have been there months, well, maybe even years ahead of time. I don't know. Started a family while I was waiting for the tortoises to come. But they all made it. And for the way the cheetah lives, speed is right. But for the nature of the tortoise, just, you know, plugging along is right for him. Work according to your ability, and success is yours. Number 9. When you are stressed, float a while. You know, in the ark, Noah and his family could not fight or flee. And I bet that life in the ark for those 371 days was boring and dull and hard work. But you know something? They didn't have to deal with the world anymore. What kind of corruption had they witnessed for the centuries before the flood? Well, it was all gone now. They were away from the world. Float with Jesus, spending much time in secret with Him, and you'll do well. You know, in Acts chapter 16, the Bible tells us that the Greeks had a place set aside for prayer. What do we have that same thing where we have maybe a regular time and a regular place where it's just me and the Lord? Number 10, amateurs built the ark, professionals built the Titanic. You know, experience is not everything. Oh boy, is this issue coming up with the presidential election on both sides? Experience is not everything. Experience can create ruts from which we will not change. Experience can make us arrogant, thinking, I know the right way, I've always done it this way before, and I know we'll always succeed. And then it doesn't. I suppose what matters are your core beliefs. Do the best you can with what you have. Psalm 127 guarantees us that if the Lord is with your work, it shall prevail. Whereas, obviously, then if He's not with your work, I don't care how many finances you have, how many experts you have behind it, it won't prevail. Verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Noah and his family were in that ark for 371 days. Now think about it. The ark was only built for one journey. That's all they built it for. It wasn't intended to last, you know, the lives of Noah and his family. It had no steering and it had no power. Yet it endured the greatest storm Earth has ever seen. The Titanic was built for many journeys, hundreds or maybe thousands, I don't know. It had power, and it had steering, and it went down partway through its first journey in calm seas. So, you know, who knows? Just follow the Lord, and everything will be okay. Finally, number 11. No matter the storm, when you're with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. Dark times in life are storms. And the thing is about a storm is we forget the sunshine the day before. And if the storm's bad enough, we don't think we're ever going to see sunshine again. A Jew wrote Psalm 126, either during Babylonian captivity after returning from it. And he learned something that he wanted to teach us. And here's what he said in verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So, stay with God. You'll make it through. Don't give up. You'll make it. Finally, I'd like to exhort you from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter used the ark to teach a lesson about salvation. Peter compared the water of Noah's flood to something that we need for salvation. And here's what he wrote in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. That in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Notice he didn't say the ark. And I'll explain that in just a moment. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You know, why do you go down in that water to take care of your flesh? No, he says. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water removed the filth of the world. That's why Noah and his family were saved through water. Water now saves or washes away the filth from your soul today. Same element. Have you learned that? That's the ultimate thing to learn from Noah, I guess, is water can save you. Yes, you need to have faith in God. And if you have faith in Him, then when you submit to this thing we call baptism, He'll wash away all your sin. If you're ready for that, come forward right now as we stand and sing.